one of the things that God put on my heart and the hearts of our staff as we were planning out this year was to refocus ourselves on our mission. And again, our focus has been sort of domestic mission during the pandemic because we just couldn't travel in the way that we used to. But as now those opportunities are opening up again, we want to join in what God is doing. And so we want to talk this month about missions. And I can't think of a better teacher to teach us about missions than our guest speaker for today and also next Sunday, Pastor Ryan Chang. Pastor Ryan, some of you may know, he is the teaching pastor of AMI, the X Ministries International, which is the family of churches, community of churches to which we belong. He's actually visited us a number of times over the years. He was actually the very first speaker for Symphony when we moved into the Paradise Rock Club back in 2014, and which I actually confess I was a little bit like, oh, like, I wish I was the first to speak, but he had already been scheduled. He has a PhD in missiology from Fuller Theological Seminary, which is also my alma mater. He was a teaching missionary in Mexico for 10 years, where he taught hundreds of pastors across denominational lines. He's written a number of theological textbooks in Spanish that are used in seminaries across Latin America. And Pastor Ryan is actually going to be spending the week here in Boston. My family has the privilege to host him, and we do want to maximize our time with him. So he's graciously agreed to teach a class this week, Monday through Wednesday. Tomorrow through Wednesday, 3 days. We're going to do a lunch and learn. Okay, a lunch and learn. So some of you, I hope, will join us in person next door at Scope. Bring your lunch, you can eat as he teaches. If you can't join us in person, it will also be over Zoom. So just in that lunch hour, again, grab a lunch and join us during that time. And his topic, actually, we asked him to speak on or teach on secular modernism. And I think you're going to learn a lot about, you know, just the way our culture, our society is, and vis-a-vis the gospel. So a three-parter. Pastor Ryan will also be teaching or sharing a devotion tomorrow during our Monday night prayer. So please join us. Hope to see many of you there. Okay, without any further ado, let's warmly welcome Pastor Ryan.
Thank you. I think many pastors do this. I did the first sermon. I was thinking, how could I have done better? I think I should have said, really, I haven't done much in my life, but those 11 years that the Lord led me to Mexico to serve missionary, those are the best 11 years of my life. Had I known how great it would have been, I would have gone earlier. But had I gone earlier with all my garbage, unmerited pride and arrogance, I wouldn't have been no good. I would recommend missions to anyone. It gave me so much back, and I want to share that because the stuff that I'm going to share is going to be very biblical, theological, and doctrinal, even somewhat dry. So that personal little comment would have helped the first sermon, so I just gave it to you. Why missions? Its goal and objective, related but not the same. The following Sunday, I'm going to talk about mission, singular, versus missions, plural. Is it just a matter of style that you add S? No. Actually, it is of a great consequence. They understand the differences. We're going to cover that next week. And also, there is a compendium message that goes on with what I'm going to cover today. Did AMI just predict future terrorists and haters? Check that out, along with over... This happened before here, and I broke surface. That's why I was a little scared. Oh, thank God I caught it. Oh, Thank you. Okay, I'll just be careful. Right. Anyway, so you can check it out at Instagram or YouTube. I have about 100 videos on many issues, contemporary issues. Okay, that one is for YA, so never mind. Paradise Lost. The fall occurs in Genesis 3. Immediately, eternal separation ensued. And even more impressive is eternal separation. And even immediately, God lays down the redemptive plan, but in a very cryptic fashion. Without the help of the New Testament, nobody will guess what this is about. We have the New Testament, so we can now see with 20/20 vision what that cryptic message was all about. So God says to serpent, Satan, I will put enmity between you and the women, and between your offspring and her offspring. It is called proto-gospel. What does it mean? Well, with the help of the New Testament, he will crush your head. It refers to basically Hebrews 2:14, by his death and resurrection implied, he might destroy him, who? The devil who holds the power of death. So that's the crushing the head, fatal. But Satan will have his day of glory, briefly, but you, serpent's descendant, you will crush his heel, referring to crucifixion, when the devil thought that he had won. It didn't last too long. It foreshadowed what's to come. Old Testament law is the only shadow of the good things to come. So immediately after the fall, we see the foreshadowing of the gospel. We see the foreshadowing of individual salvation, and we see evangelism. Basically, sharing the gospel at the individual level is evangelism. And missions. No, not yet. You see, with just one nation and tribe in the world, mission was conceptually illogical and practically unnecessary because there was only one language, one nation, up until chapter 11 of Genesis. No missions necessary until we hit chapter 11, where we see the beginning of the nations. One language. Now the whole world had one language and common speech. Who knows which language it was, but there was no communication problem. And with that unity, men and women at that point in time, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heaven. The city of men, tower in the Bible always points to men's arrogance, men's pride. And with that unity, they were going to make a name for ourselves, for themselves, not to be scattered over the face of the whole earth. This is, we are the world, we are the people, but without God. It is what we call the beginning of secular humanism. United, collective effort by men to dethrone God. Some ways, human technology triumphing over God, because it was the best that the world could offer to make that happen. God's response. The Trinity spoke to one another and said, what are we going to do about the unity apart from God for their purpose to dethrone us? So come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. I could have you experience that right away. 여러분들이 제가 지금 말한 건 뭘 알겠죠? Those people who are not Koreans. And los que no hablan español no entienden nada los que están hablando, ¿verdad? Okay, so you don't know what I just said. That's what they were experiencing. Just a minute ago, they were communicating. All of a sudden, they were moving their mouth, but they couldn't understand. Purpose? So it will put an end to human unity without God. So the Lord scattered them from the earth, all of the earth, and they stopped building the city of men. Now, missions is practical and logically, conceptually very logical. It is the beginning of nation. Thus, Genesis 10 is called the table of nations. 70 are found at the outset. So Genesis chronological, except 10 and 11. 10 comes after 11. And it's important to note that country and nation in biblical worldview are not the same thing. Country is a geopolitical entity that's pretty modern in origin. There are about 195 countries right now, but we talk about nations. There are many nations within a country. According to those who study these things, there are about 24,000 nations because of language, culture, tribal differences constitute a nation, ethnos in Greek. Human unity based on a common speech turns into national hostility prompted by confusion and separation. And I know no better example than unfortunate carnage that took place in 1994 when to us they look same. They are the people of Rwanda. They speak the same language. Many of them were Christians. And yet the tribe of Hutu killed mercilessly the tribe of Tutsi at the tune of 800,000. That is nation against nation, ultimately nation going against God for annihilating the very creation that God had created. You gotta understand the nature of nations. And the nation continued to defy God and his rule. Psalm 79:10. The nations say, where is their God? God is nowhere to be found. You see, when EU of the Germanic tribe, Anglo-Saxon, Visigoths, Godos, when they initially formed the European Constitution in 2003, they omitted God and any reference to their Christian heritage. European history is the same thing as church history. Bad, ugly, and a lot of good. They got rid of the Luthers, the Calvins, Zwinglis, and it was totally secularized. Nations say, where's their God? There was never a God in European soil. Psalm 135:15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hand. When nations with their respective territorial God gather, then the God of the Bible becomes just another local deity. Multiculturalism is very, very needed when it comes to food, clothes, music, etiquette. But when you start applying multiculturalism to religion and philosophy, you get absolute moral relativism. God becomes just another God. So love your multiculturalism with care and concern. I'm talking about what nations are inherently. The final battle, no matter what your view on eschatology, the final battle the Bible portrayed literally to happen or figuratively, 28:9. Satan will go out and deceive the nations to gather them to battle God's people. The final conflict is Jesus, his people, against nations deceived by Satan. Going at it, the final battle shows nations continue to defy God and his reign. That's the nations. We talk about two curses. The first curse, Adam and his fall. We see labor pain. We see a cursed land. But ultimately, we see eternal separation between God and men. They're eternally separated. And if nothing changes, they will be heading to a place that is called shut off from the presence of God and mighty power, a.k.a. hell. But the second curse that emerged as a result of men defying God through their technology in Genesis 11, eternal separation between God and the nations. Nations, therefore, missions is always cross-cultural and transcultural. Evangelism done in the context of cross-cultural becomes missions. When we evangelize people in our own tribe, that's not missions. That's still good evangelism, but that's not missions. So what the individuals and nations both bear, they both bear the mark of God's curse. They're cursed. Not able to understand what this person is saying, it's not a blessing. But God always redeemed that which has been cursed. In Hosea, to a rebellious Israelite, "You are not my people. You're not my child. I don't love you." But a little later, but in time, I will call them my people again. That's the clockwork. That's always a repetitive pattern in the Bible. I'm going to get you because you sin. Holy God demands that. And yet he always come back with promise of restoration. God Hosea would love his wife Gomer, representing Israel, a town harlot. So God always redeemed that which is cursed. Remedy, the divine remedy for restoring the eternal separation between God and humans, it will be the gospel. It will be the individual redemption. And we call that evangelism. That's how you do it in terms of trying to broker a deal to reconcile men who have fallen because of their sin and sinful nature and holy God. But when it comes to breaking broken a deal to put God and relations reconciled, it is the gospel. But we call individual redemption redeeming of the nation. We could evaluate in the context of transcultural missions. They are obviously of the same root, but they are distinctive. When you don't understand this, then we think that we're doing missions by continuing to evangelizing people in our own tribe. That's good, but that's not missions. And that failed to actually reach the objective and the goal of what this is about, which I will get to shortly. So how are the nations? So gospel, redeeming of nations, and mission. So how are the gospel, how are the nations redeemed? Because redeeming individual, that's personal. If you share the gospel, that person becomes a Christian. We can say he's redeemed, but nation is not it's an impersonal entity. It's not a human being. So what does it mean that nations are redeemed? We're going to get to that a little later on. So we saw God's redemptive plan in a cryptic form in Genesis 3, but we see concrete version and the implementation of it beginning with Genesis 12, 1 through 3. In missiology, we divide the Bible into two parts, not to Old and New Testament, but Genesis 1 through 11 is the first part. You could read the first part of the Bible missiologically in 1 minute, 1 through 11. What is that? Problem! 12, 3 in the Bible. Introduction and the implementation of God's redemptive plan to redeem the individuals and nation. That's how you divide the Bible in two parts. So the introduction and the implementation, his redemptive plan begins with this man named Abraham. He would look like Saddam Hussein, for they are from the same region. They're both from Babylonia, Iraq of today. And God calls Abraham, who was a worshiper of idols, but he makes a stunning promise. Chapter 2, verse 2, Genesis. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Here God makes two promises. At that time, Abraham was about 75 years old, without any child. His wife is sterile. So when this promise was made, it was a tremendous news to all men. I'm going to have a kid. Not only that, through him, I'm going to have a nation of people. And then you're going to bless us? What a deal. This promise has two components. One that God makes to Abraham, and Abraham makes to God. First part, God. Abraham, I will make a great nation out of your descendants to whom I will pour out my great blessings. You could almost say that's a prosperity gospel. Not quite, but it's all prosperity. I'm going to give it to you. In other words, all nations, the word goy in Hebrew and M word that I cannot pronounce becomes ethnos in Greek. Galatians 3:8, all nations will be blessed through your descendants. But now the second part, Abraham is also making a promise to God. The responsibility of my posterities is to share God's blessing with all nations. That's the two part. In other words, I get the blessing from you, Lord, and my people will be the channel of God's blessing to the nations. That we're going to be the pipeline through which God's blessing flows to the rich nation. That's the way God set it up. It will be done through Israel. to reach the nations. Was he serious? How serious was God when he made this promise with Abraham? Genesis 15. So Abraham had some doubts. I would too, really. This could be true. So Abraham said to God, oh, sovereign Lord, how could I know that I will gain possession of the land, the descendant nation? I mean, it's hard to believe. The Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with dove and a young pigeon. Right now, like, what is that for? Abraham did not have to raise that question because this is the way they ratify the contract. So immediately, Abraham knew, oh, he's serious. So he gathered all the animals, and then what did he do? Abraham brought all these to them, him, and cut them in two and arranged to have opposite each other. Imagine this. He's slaughtering these animals, cutting in half, the goriness of it, the blood. It brings terror to even a grown man like, oh, this is, what is all for? Well, it's to make a path. It would be something like this. This is a clean version of what I think is going on, is that you make a path. Why? So that the two parties who are trying to agree on a contract would walk to say that, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep my part of the agreement in the covenant. It is called self-maledictory oath. I agree to forfeit my house if I don't deliver. So, before you start taking that first step, you will think twice. Because once you walk, you just sign the dotted line. You don't deliver, you lose. Was he serious? Well, let's see whether God walked. And Abraham walked. This is a long one, but I'm going to make it short. Genesis 15, 17 is the strangest verse. Because all of a sudden, smoking pot and blazing torch appear out of nowhere. And then they start walking. Or not walking, but they start moving in air, suspended. We believe that that represents God, maybe general revelation and spiritual revelation. So we believe that God represents himself through torching, a blazing torch and a smoking pot. God walked. What about Abraham? Well, if you read Genesis, it doesn't actually say that Abraham walked. I believe he did walk. Because the only other place where that ritual is actually mentioned and discussed is in Jeremiah 34. And if you read it, all Israel walked between the pieces. That's exactly what he says. But then if all Israel literally walked, that's over 2-3 million people. That never happened literally. Someone who represented them walked. And the only other time that ritual is mentioned besides Jeremiah 34 is Genesis 15. I am reasonably certain that not only did God walk through blazing torch and smoking pot, but Abraham also walked. Question was, how serious was God when he made this promise with Abraham? Stupendously serious. But why is he so serious about this? About blessings, right? What is God's ultimate blessing to the nations? Is it Western medicine? What Kojo will be sharing with people in Pakambaro? Is Western education? Is it clean water and food? You know, there is a saying going on, allegedly said by Francis of Assisi, Franciscan monk, preach the gospel at all time, and when necessary, use words. Right now, the prevailing pattern is for people to not verbalize the gospel, but don't show it by doing good works. And I say, why not do both? You'll have to pick your spot. Kojo, you cannot just go there. I've been to Pakambaro, but you can just say, Muslim, God loves you, she's alive for you. Don't call for early death. It's a real Muslim country. You'll have to be discerning. You have to be prayerful. You have to be wise. And you have to be brave. Sure, it's hard. But why not do both? Talk about blessings, right? Clean water, food, alphabetization of people who don't know how to read, Western medicine. they are certainly part of church's blessings, plural. But without this, it fails. A crucial station is you cannot call whatever you want, but if what you call pizza doesn't have spaghetti sauce, did I say spaghetti sauce? Cheese, then it's, you can call it whatever you want, but that's not pizza. You can call this something else, but if the bun don't have any hamburger in the middle, that's not hamburger. You could do all these wonderful social justice related activities, but without this, it fails to be God's mission. What is that? Hearing how sinners can be justified before God. It's not social justice, but the justice of God. How can you meet the justice of God? By faith in what Jesus did. But that message was already given in the time of Abraham without actually mentioning the name of Jesus. Galatians 3:8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentile by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. Gospel is foremost a system. System of how one can be justified, not by good works, but by faith. And the gospel realized is Jesus Christ actually paying for the penalty of sin. So those who believe in him is justified by meeting the justice of God that demands punishment for sin. He paid for us when we believe in him. We have met the righteous requirement of God, Romans 8:4. That's the system. And that system was also exposed to Abraham because it says that when Abraham believed, God credited to him as righteousness. And that's even before circumcision. It was just pure faith in him. You're righteous. It's not a moral righteousness yet. It's a righteous standing before God as if you had never done wrong in Christ. So, did Israel share God's blessing with the nations? They were told to do so, right? Short version is this. No, they did not. One verse that captures my response that would last an hour or so, 2 Kings 17:15. In fact, the Israelites imitated the nations around them. They worshiped Baal. In other words, they allowed the Canaanites to become missionaries to the Israelites. Instead of Israelites, become missionaries to the Canaanites. All in the name of economic greed. They believed that Baal controlled rain. They had to control the rain to get good harvest. So they started bowing down to Baal in hopes of getting more than what I'd already given them. There was reason to their madness. They did not keep their part of the bargain with the Abraham covenant. Since Israel refused to go to the nations to share God's blessing, God had the nations take Israel to their home where she could be God's channel of blessing. This is a very to us sensitive people who really focus on God's love, this message is going to come down really hard. His word will not return void. Israel, you agree to this. I called you to share the blessing. You don't? Then either you go voluntarily, or I'm going to make you to go and be my channel of blessing. Good example is this. This is Judah. There were three invasions by the Babylonians. 605, 598, and 586. They came. And on the third time, they destroyed the temple. And each time when they came down, when they returned home, they took home the best that Judah could offer. That's when Daniel the teenager was taken. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his friends were taken. Ezekiel, these young men were taken as teenagers to Babylonia to put them to work. And there, God would turn them around and use them as God's channel of blessing. It's a place that they would never gone voluntarily, but God obligated them to go. Do you know that God does that? You know your failures? It's actually God making it happen so that you would listen to his call for your ambassadorship, whether it be here or abroad. Israelites failed. They were punished, but it was not just punitive. It was instrumental. Look how the Lord blessed the nation through the chastised Israel in exile. Daniel is an example. He ended up reaching 3 kings in Babylonian and Medo-Persian Empire. Guys like Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylonia. Guys like Darius, king of Media. Guys like Cyrus, the king of Persia. 3 of the most powerful men. If you ever never heard of them, maybe you heard of this. Roosevelt during World War II. Maybe you heard of Churchill during World War II. Stalin, the 3 most powerful men. If they don't grab you either, then how about this? President Biden and Sunak, the revolving prime minister of Great Britain, and Putin. Daniel ended up reaching the 3 of the most powerful people. Had invasion never took place, Daniel would not have been a place to share the blessing with the nations. So where's the proof that they were blessed? This is a confession of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Neo-Persian, Neo-Babylonian. I'll skip what happened that resulted in his confession in Daniel 4:37, but this is what Nebuchadnezzar said. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. He's a worshiper of Marduk and Baal. He's a pagan, but somehow he came to see that God of Daniel is not a territorial God. He's a universal God, and he bowed and worshiped him. And not only that, these Gentile kings did the rest with respect to blessing the nation. What do you mean? These Gentile kings make sure that all nations under their jurisdiction were given opportunity to be blessed by the God of Israel. Israel reluctantly taken to foreign land. They reached into emperors, and then Gentile emperors did all the work. Really? Look at this. King Darius, right? He's the king that was involved with the lion's den. He saw, oh my goodness, your God is great. Those lions did not eat you. Then, this is Daniel chapter 6. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, men of every language throughout the land. It was a gigantic piece of land, not as big as Persia, but it was a gigantic land. And there were many pueblos, there were many nations with different languages. And he made sure that his decree was translated every single language so that every single person could hear. Hear what? This. May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. With that mythological perspective, you lose this. For he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He didn't take any seminary class, but he got the theology right. He is living, eternal God. His kingdom never perished. He got it right. And what happened? All nations will be blessed through you, is what happened. Genesis 12:3 is a skeletal upon which all the rest of the Bible is built. All nations will be blessed through a descendant of Abraham. Although he got there not in a way that we want to, but God will do that because of his objective and goal, that he wouldn't necessarily think about our comfort to say, forget my goal and objective. I think your comfort is important, so don't go. He doesn't do that. Our religion is like that. There's love and there's a seriousness. But what's the golden objective? We're getting there. Now, you may say, what does this got to do with me? Since I'm not an Israelite. I mean, Abraham was a Jew. I'm not a Jew. How about you? You say Christian. So I got a pass, right? No, not so fast. Question. Do God's promise to Abraham and the responsibility given to his posterity now belong to the church? I think so. How do you know? We go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. The Apostle Paul, after stating that, quote, those who believe are children of Abraham, end of quote. That's us. we become not physical descendant, but we are spiritual descendant of Abraham. Abraham is our father in faith because we believe, children of promise. After declaring that, Paul declared under inspiration, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham. We got the blessing that God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 through 3. Conclusion, there's little doubt that the phrase, those who believe, refers to the church, which is blessed in Abraham. In other words, when Abraham walked, church was in him to make the same deal. I will receive your blessing, con buena gana. With willingness, I take all your blessing. Well, so has God kept his promise to bless the church, which he ratified through blazing torch and smoking pot? Yes, he did. As long as you compare it to your success with the next person, you don't feel this way. But in the overall scheme of things, absolutely, church has been blessed. We have the finalist gospel. No more sacrifice to be had. Jesus was the final deal. We know how it ends. Church has access to them. Power of the Holy Spirit. Something Old Testament saints looked and they were envious because Holy Spirit never indwelt in them. But he's in us through Christ, through regeneration. It gives us power to do things that was impossible in the past. We have spiritual gifts. We have talents. And we have money, dinero, lanas, finance. Yes, we got the blessing. Prosperity theology ends right there. I got the blessing, let's enjoy it. Not so fast. Is the church responsible for sharing God's blessing with the nations? Absolutely, yes. With all your education, with all your fine job, all that money that you're earning, enjoy yourself. There is a warrant for that. But ultimately, you need to share with the nations in reaching them. If you don't, this is the part that, oh, please don't say this to me. May what happened to the animals happen to me if I don't keep my part of the agreement in the covenant. Let me just inject my personal testimony. Had everything turned out the way I planned when I planted a church in 1990, I would have never gotten to missions. But it didn't. It was a personal failure that led me to Mexico to serve there. Looking back, I should have failed earlier. But the right time. May what happened to this animal happen to me if I don't keep my part of the agreement in the covenant. Historically, the following has always been the case. A reluctant church ending up blessing the nation after being shaken up by God to reach the barbarian, Roman church had to be conquered. To reach in the Vikings, the church in England had to be conquered. Historically, church was not too enthused about sharing the blessing, just like Israelite. Consider the circumstances behind how the Greek city of Antioch was reached. Antioch became even more significant than church in Jerusalem. It is there that Paul and Barnabas will be sent out to reach Turkey of today and Europe. Significant church. But there was a time in early day where there was no Christians. How was that city first reached? Acts 1a. You will receive power when Holy Spirit comes on you. Book of Acts is not really about the Holy Spirit. It's about doing mission by the power of the Holy Spirit. Language was confused in power of Babel. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, language understood. That's a signal that, yep, I'm launching the redemption of nations now. Language confusion, now through known language that people are speaking, the foreigner understood. Wow. Therefore, with the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Go and redeem the nations. We can learn a lot about the people. We can imitate a lot of things about the early church, not this one. They did not move. They were told by Christ himself, I want you to get the power and go reach Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, all the ends of the earth. But they were not moving. That's the power of ethnocentrism. So how did they move? They move reluctantly. The church shaken up by God ended up blessing the nation. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that rose over Stephen, this is Stephen who got killed, and that led to a persecution of Christians in Acts 8:1. So all the Christians fled except the apostles. That's not because they were holy. There were some other reasons. But all the Christians fled to save the neck. But why do they do that? So that God can, through them, show the blessing with the nations. And that's exactly what happened. As they were learning, they traveled as far as Phoenicia. In Cyprus, in Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Oh, my goodness. Are you Chinese? No, I'm a Japanese. Forget it. That's what just happened. I'm from Ghana. Where are you from? Zaire. I'm not talking to you. That's just. They were good, but not good enough. They refused to share the gospel with anybody but Jews. Then how did Antioch got shared? I mean, how did Antioch share, reach? But, verse 20, but there were some of them from Cyprus and Cyrene, today's Libya, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenist Gentiles, also preaching the Lord Jesus. That's how the gospel infiltrated Antioch. Through no-name people who were running away for their life because church that was not eager to share the blessing, God shook them up. And that's how Antioch was reached. For a lot of people, that's what it will take to take mission seriously. I want you to know that that's not what you have to wait. You could just listen to good sermons, like other sermons that will come besides mine, and agree with it, and pray, and make plans to go. Then no method that we see is necessary. So how are the nations redeemed? First, consider Revelation 7:9, which describes a future event called the marriage supper of the Lamb that will occur just before eternity commences. Where should it come out? Well, I've done. This is very important that this is the last eschatological event before we usher into eternity. That is when Christ and his bride, the church, are finally consummated, united. And the Revelation describes the scene like this. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. What's the makeup of this multitude? From every nation, tribe, and people, language. Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their question was, how are nations redeemed? They are redeemed when every nation is represented at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That signifies the redeeming of the nations. That is our missional objective. But that is not our missional goal. Objective is to go and share the gospel transculturally so that those who, and this is the goal of mission, it's related, obviously, to the objective. It is to redeem all who are appointed for eternal life. And they will quote Acts 13:48, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And they will quote Revelation 5:9. Now, that's the objective. All for whom appointment was given for salvation in all nations, tribes, we go and we preach the gospel, faith not by works, and they become reconciled, restored back to God through Christ. That's objective. But what's the goal? Colossians 1:18 says, He is, Jesus Christ is, the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything Christ might have the supremacy. Let me put it this way. Maybe this is a downer for you guys. The Father loves the Son before he loved the nations. And the Son died for those who appointed for salvation, every tribe. And the Father organized this big party called Marriage Supper of the Lamb. It's His day. Father wants to honor the Son. But when those who were purchased by His blood from every tribe, language, and people, the nation, the Yalis, the Dalits, the Darus, the Ainus, they're not represented. Or some people who should have come from that tribe didn't show up because we failed to go and share the blessings of God. But even just one nation not represented at the most significant event, because no one from that ethnos was redeemed, would diminish the supremacy of Christ. It would diminish the glorious day for His Son. So He's telling us, go get those people. Because you love the nations? Yes, but I love my Son. It is supremely Christological. You can't do mission, Missio Dei, without profoundly loving Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal of missions. To gather all the ransom from all nations, to whom the Lamb shed His blood at the marriage supper of the Lamb, so that in everything Christ might have the supremacy. That's the Father's heart. I wish I could say, He loves the nation so much. He does, but He loves the Son. And because the Son shed His blood for the nations, if they don't show up, the Father's heart, oh my goodness, my Son stays ruined. Church, go get everybody that was supposed to come. Hurry up. For that glorious day. So that in everything, my Son might have the supremacy. So before we think about which nation to go, I think we just have to my love, my appreciation for what Jesus did for us. It starts from there. And understand the Father's heart. And then we get to participate in that. What privilege. What honor. So get your education. Be blessed. And use it to participate in the objective and the goal of missions. May I invite you to pray as I am going to ask Pastor Barry to come up. Don't be hurried to leave. Don't be hurried to make a commitment. But let's first embody that understanding, the Father's love for His Son and Son's love for the nations for which He had died. Would you join me in prayer? Thanking Him, appreciating Father's love for the Son and Son's love for the nations, us included. Would you make a prayer of appreciation and gratitude? Let's pray together. Father God, we are asking our young people to first breathe in the deep love of God for the nations. But it is because He loved His Son, Christ. He wanted that marriage supper of the Lamb to be glorious, where His Son received all the supremacy of the universe. And what a privilege for us to be participating in that call. Lord, may our people continue to receive His blessings and to know what that is for, to be a channel of blessing to the nation.